Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
A lot of you guys have gotten to Grace Heritage in the last couple of 3 years, maybe, and you don't even know, well, we don't, none of us know Josh. He just kind of came with Lauren, right? We've grown to love Josh, and as much as we love Lauren, and excited that they're going to have a baby, and so be praying for them as God is knitting together a baby in her womb, and pray for all that stuff that goes along with pregnancies and those things. And then pray also for Martha Cates this morning. She's not feeling super great or having some hip problems, and she's expected to deliver sometime soon, and so she's getting closer, and Olivia's getting closer, so I'm assuming, yeah. So lots of excitement going on as babies are coming and being knit together. And God has been very faithful and good to us. And let me also just encourage you, this is not in the bulletin, but as you know, Diane Watson has lost her father some months ago, and there are still all kinds of things going on with that. And she's just wrestling. So we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we want to also mourn with those who mourn and pray that God will help them as they're trying to deal with all those different family issues and things that come along with those realities. And so please be praying for Diane, if you would, as they're away this weekend. So those are some reminders and encouragements and so forth. But we've come together this morning to worship the Lord. And we want to encourage you to find the passage, a text from Psalm 138 that's on the front of the worship bulletin. And let me ask you to stand together with me, please, as we read from that text. Excuse me. Join me, would you please, as we read together. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. Would you join me as we pray together? And let's ask God to help us to worship Him and also to experience the very things that are spoken of in this text. Lord God of heaven and earth, and creator of all things, we bow before you and we worship you. We give you praise, O God, as you're demonstrating your creative power and genius and beauty and majesty and giving new children to young couples. And we praise you and thank you for the joy of new births in our fellowship. And Father, we bow before you and pray that you would exalt and glorify yourself in the salvation of these little ones as they come along. And Father, we bow before you as well this morning to pray and ask that you would help us to lift our hearts and souls to you and to look to you as our only God. The psalmist says, we sing before the gods. And in effect, Father, what we want to do is to say to all the idols and the false gods of the world, the things that would exalt themselves, that they are no gods at all, that they have no place in the love and the adoration of our hearts, that you alone are the one who deserve our worship and our praise and our love, and our trust, and our steadfast hope. And I pray that you would encourage those who are experiencing various kinds of anguish of soul this morning, and that we would indeed be able to have our souls lifted to you, and that we could say with real effect, oh, why are you downcast, my soul? Put your hope in God. Hope in the Lord, for He is worthy of all of our hope and trust and worship. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. from John chapter 1, verse 29, this reminder of the gospel. And before we read this text, let me just remind you that when someone in John's day would say the Lamb of God, those people had an immediate visual scene burst into their imagination. They saw the lambs being taken into the temple or to a place of sacrifice. They saw the blood of the lamb being spilled. They knew about the priest who had laid his hands on the lamb and was, in effect, transferring the guilt of the people to the lamb. And the lamb was being slaughtered and sacrificed so that those sins could be forgiven, that there was a penalty due for sin. And so, in just that little phrase, when they would say, Lamb of God, it was full of meaning. It was overflowing with meaning for them. And I hope that each of you realize, along with me, how desperately we need a lamb. We need a lamb who will be sacrificed for us and who will take our sin away, who will absorb in himself the wrath that we have earned and piled up for ourselves by our sins. And John is telling us, look at Jesus. When he says, behold, it's like what I do sometimes when we're driving down the road and I see an airplane or a helicopter. I'll yell at everybody in the car, look, look, give your attention to this. Watch, look at this. This is an amazing thing. Or when some of you are driving down the road and you see a magnificent scenery and flowers that are beautiful and you want everyone to gain the benefit of that. Well, today, friends, John is saying to you, look, look up, behold, gaze on Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who is slain to remove your sin, the penalty for your sin, and to give you his very righteousness. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I invite you to gaze on Christ all morning long and see the beauty and sufficiency of what he has done, who he is, as a rescuer of sinners and one who is here to provide for you. Would you pray with me for just a moment as we continue to worship the Lord together? Father, in just a few minutes, we'll be looking into the scriptures and later in this book of John. And all through it, John's been talking about the Lamb of God and the provision that he makes for sinners and the necessity, the absolute necessity of men to be forgiven of their sin if they would see the kingdom of God. And in the text today, Jesus will come amongst a people and he'll say, peace. And we pray, oh God, that you, as we are gathered here today, would come amongst us and that you would say to every heart, peace be with you. And that you would apply the healing balm of Christ as it's needed in each individual life. And we pray for these things because we are a desperate and needy people, and because you are an all-sufficient and perfect Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, would you please? Thank you.
Oh, wash me in His precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. In your pew Bible, that should be page 264. If you'll recall, 2 weeks ago we read 2 Samuel chapter 12, and this was the chapter where David has sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah, committing adultery and committing murder. And this week we're going to see the continuation. This next chapter, you're going to see David's two sons walking in David's sins. Now, these sons of David didn't take after him in his righteousness and in his fear of the Lord, but they did walk in his ways of sin. And not only walk in them, they took them further. They went further in these sins than David even went. And I think this morning we can see a warning to us all, but especially to parents. I think this morning as we look at this, we can see that Matthew Henry says that grace does not run in the bloodline, but corruption does. And so we as each of us should see the warning in this, but especially parents, be warned that your children will see your sin and you might be disappointed to see that they take after you in these sins, just like David's sons took after him in his sin. So let's see the warning in this passage together, and let's put sin to death. Let's put sin to death and let it not reign in your mortal bodies. Cling to the Lord Jesus Christ so that these consequences don't come on us. Chapter 13, now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made the cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to eat, he took hold of her hand and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence, and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear, for have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amminahud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. And Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. If you look on page 11 in your bulletin, these are our prayer requests. And if you'll bow and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, God. We thank you that you have given us Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, Lord, that we are not, even in times of abominable sin, Lord, we are not left to our own devices, Father, that you come to us, and though there may be consequences, Lord, you have given us the Lamb of God, slain for our sins and raised for our justification. And we thank you, Lord, that you have called us together as a people and as your people. And Father, we lift up those that are in the armed services that are deployed, as they may be, Father, those that may be away from their wives, and as they miss their wives and as their families miss them, Father, we pray for grace to them, and we thank you for their service, and ask that you would comfort them in these times. Father, we pray for Caleb as our dear brother is seeking your will on where to serve next. Father, give him wisdom and open a door of opportunity for ministry for Caleb. And Father, as Noah is over in Africa, Lord, we pray that you would give him a good time of learning and also a good time of ministry with the people over there, Father, for his servant heart, Lord, and may he have a time of sweet fellowship while he's over there with other believers. For First Baptist Opelika and Steve Scoggins this morning, Father, we lift that congregation up. We thank you for a faithful church over in Opelika, Father, that gathers together each week to hear your word rightly taught and to worship and glorify your name. And Father, we ask that you would be among that people, that you would pour your spirit out upon them, Lord, and give grace to Pastor Steve as he preaches the word, Father, that you would be honored in such things. And we pray for our own congregation this morning, Lord, that your spirit would be among us. Father, prepare our hearts to hear your word. Lord, soften us up to
hear the Word of God as if you yourself were speaking it to us this morning. And Father, as Pastor Paul brings the message, Lord, may he do so emboldened with your Spirit to preach the Word rightly and full of grace and truth that comes through Jesus. Be with us today and be honored with us. For Founders Ministries, as they seek to minister around the Southeast, Father, that you would give them good opportunities and effective ministry. We pray for Byron and Susan Leanna as they have set their wedding date and are preparing themselves even now to be husband and wife. Lord, we pray that you would be sanctifying them and preparing them for one of the greatest gifts that we can have in this world, Father, that we can come together as husband and wife. And Father, we pray that you would be with them in this time of planning and getting everything together. And Father, we thank you for Lauren and Josh and the pregnancy that we rejoice with them for this morning. And Father, may they be encouraged to be with us this morning. And Father, we pray your hand of blessing upon them in this time. And for Martha and Olivia, as they also are expecting, Father, they great joy. Lord, it's such a great joy to see all these children coming into our congregation. And we receive them as a blessing. And we pray that you would continue to give them health and just your grace upon them, Lord, especially as Martha's not feeling well this morning. Father, we pray that you would be with her and comfort her even now. And Father, with Miss Diana, she's wrestling with the loss of her father. Lord, that's such a hard thing to deal with. And Father, we pray for comfort. We pray for that the love of Christ would be made new to her morning after morning as she wakes up and as she deals with her migraines and goes about her day. Father, we pray that you would be near to her today, especially as they're out of town and can't join us in worship this morning. Father, we pray, Father, that we would worship you rightly, that we would put sin to death in our own hearts, and that we would be encouraged greatly by our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to be looking together just at verses 19 to 23 this morning. And while you're turning there, let me ask you to think about the word ultimate for just a moment, if you would. Some of you guys play ultimate frisbee. Greatest frisbee game ever, right? Is that what that means? It's the best, the last word on frisbee. The destination and the goal for which frisbee was created. The right end and right use of a frisbee, ultimate frisbee. Get the idea? So when we think of peace, we want to know about ultimate peace. And when we think about mission and purpose in life, we want to think about ultimate mission. And when we think about power for life and for mission and purpose, we want to think about ultimate power. And that's what's described for us in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. The final word on peace comes from Jesus. The reason for which you and I were created, the ultimate reason for which we exist, is the mission for which we've been commissioned. And the consummate, ultimate power that supplies us for this impossible task and ultimate mission is supplied by Jesus Christ in the giving of His Holy Spirit. So, not complicated concepts, but I hope things that will be encouraging to you as you wrestle with the reality that sometimes your heart is so full of disillusionment and confusion and anxiety and frustration as the world is happening to you, and even as you wrestle with your own heart, as Brandon mentioned, from that tough text this morning, it's just such a picture of how desperately we need a Savior and how much our sin needs to be put to death. And as we try to do battle, we absolutely cannot win. And so we're crying out for help. Today, I pray that you'll sense help and confidence and a sense of peace as you're just walking through life. Let's look together at verse 19. You'll remember, perhaps, if you haven't been here, but you've heard the story before, the resurrection of Christ. Jesus has risen. The tomb is empty. He's appeared to Mary. And Mary has given that word to some of the disciples. They're still a little slow on the uptake in terms of their response to that. And this context in verse 19 finds them hiding inside. That it's still Sunday, and it's the evening of Sunday, Resurrection Day. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." This is God's word. May God open our ears and hearts and eyes to see and understand His word today and equip us to walk with Him. I'd like to encourage you to think together this morning about peace and mission and power. Ultimate peace, ultimate mission, ultimate power. As Jesus comes into the very presence of His disciples, and John gives us these little details to remind us of the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God, that He has, as a man who has been resurrected from the dead, still has a physical body. He shows them His hands and His side. He eats fish with them, according to another gospel record. But the doors of the place where they are all locked up. And John includes that detail so that we can know that just like last week we read about the fact that He passed through the grave clothes, He passes through the door. And suddenly He's standing with them in the midst of their little gathering. In this group are not just the ten. Judas is not there and Philip's not there. But the guys that Jesus had been with on the road to Emmaus had run back to Jerusalem and they're with them. And so there are other disciples besides just the apostles that are gathered. And suddenly Jesus is in their midst, and he makes for them a provision for ultimate peace, or for real peace, as opposed to counterfeit or temporary peace. Jesus makes a provision for real peace. He says to them the word that might ring familiar into your ears, shalom. That's the Old Testament word that's often used, that's translated by the Greek word in this text. And it's a pretty standard greeting, almost like when we see each other, we would say war eagle, you know, standard greeting between Auburn fans. Or if you're not an Auburn fan, we might say hello. We have kind of standard greetings. And the word shalom is a greeting that's still in use today amongst people who speak Hebrew or have that kind of lineage. And yet, when it's on the lips of Jesus, it is infinitely more than a greeting. It's a provision. Jesus is giving them a gift. And as they are gathered together, he comes into their midst and offers them a provision. And we're going to have to kind of move quickly this morning, so I hope you'll listen fast. As I, first of all, tell you that I think Jesus is providing for them at least two kinds of peace. Peace for troubled hearts and minds. You know, in the scriptures, when the word heart's used, he's often talking about the who and what of who you are. You know, so that which makes me Paul or is my heart. And so the who and what of who I am, I guess, the center, the origin of things about me is my heart. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, peace be with you. He provides peace for troubled hearts, but he also provides peace for a guilty conscience. And I'd like to talk about the first of those this morning and encourage you, if you will, to look back, if you don't mind, to John chapter 14. Earlier in John's gospel, he records that Jesus was gathered with his apostles in John 14, verse 27. He says to them, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. See, there's that idea that he's not just talking about a concept, but he's making a provision for them. So he's not just making a greeting, but he's giving them something. And then he goes on to say, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So to understand what Jesus is talking about in 14:27, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter in John chapter 14 and notice that he says it again. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now it's an imperative or a command that Jesus gives there in verse 1. And he's saying, stop being troubled. And a couple of things are evident there. If Jesus is saying, stop being troubled, or stop being timid, or stop being cowardly, he recognizes the tendency in all of our hearts to move in that direction. And I hope that encourages you today. Jesus is not saying, you know what, you're a bad Christian if you're ever troubled, or anxious, or fearful, or timid. That's not what Jesus is saying. He says, I recognize the frailty of your heart. I know that you're made from the dust. I know that you tend toward anxiety, but stop it. And he's not just like the counseling video that circulated around on YouTube for a while, the counselor who said, stop it. He's not saying it like that, but he's saying, stop being troubled and displace it with something else. So notice in verse 1 that he says, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God. So instead of the anxiety or the trouble or the fearfulness or the cowardliness that's going on in your heart, believe. Displace that stuff with what God is supplying for you. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, Paul is saying the same kind of thing when he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So neither Jesus nor Paul are saying, you know what, you're bad. Stop doing that. They're saying, we're broken people and we need God to change us. And so let the anxiety and fearfulness of your hearts be displaced by the peace of God. It's a real change of heart that can be produced in us by the work of Christ. And it's not a peace that's duplicated by the world either. Notice again, in 14:27, Jesus says, "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." And so Jesus is recognizing again the reality that the world offers to you and supplies sometimes an outward, superficial, temporary kind of peace. You know, when the bills are all paid and there's money in the account, that's a sense of well-being, isn't it? You know, you're going, well, things are okay. Or when all the cars are running and the children are well-behaved, you're going, yeah, that life's good right now. When Auburn wins, yeah, that's life's good. When you got that the good grade on the test and your papers are on time and everything's kind of under control, life seems good. But that can be upturned in just an instant, can't it? And in moments, the temporary, superficial peace that the world offers to you can be ripped away. And Jesus is saying, I'm offering you a peace that's in contrast qualitatively to anything that the world offers. The world will try to counterfeit peace for you. It'll try to prop you up in various kinds of ways. But I'm offering to you a peace that is a contentment that results in the heart of the child of God from the smile of God and the provision that God has made for you. And so it's qualitatively different from any peace that the world can offer. John 14:27 also tells us that sometimes this peace is found in the context of tribulation. So the peace that Jesus offers to you, friend, this morning is not the absence of difficulty necessarily. It's not the absence of tribulation. In fact, Jesus is saying to his disciples, because of your connection to me, you're going to have tribulation in this world. The reality of living in a broken, fallen world, people are going to sin against you. You still have sin clinging to you, and you're going to wrestle with that. There's going to be a great sense of difficulty with which you wrestle, and I'm offering to you peace in the midst of that. And let that be the context in which your peace is developed, matured, created. And the best thing about that, look at chapter 14, but look over to John chapter 16, verse 33. Where I should have been already. I apologize for getting ahead of myself. John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. So that's what I've been talking about for just a moment. This context of tribulation is often the context of our peace. And the tribulation often comes because of our connection to Christ. But take heart. Because just as surely as oftentimes tribulation comes as a result of your connection to Christ, conquering also comes as a result of your connection to Christ. Because Jesus has not only known tribulation, but notice he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Remember, when John uses the word world, he's referring to the evil that's reality in the world, the system, the reality of the brokenness of the world, the way it sins against us, the reality of sin remaining in us. But Jesus says, I've overcome that. I've conquered that so that it can be restored and realigned to its right place. And just as surely as our connection with Christ sometimes brings us tribulation, the other side of that coin is that as we're connected to Christ, we also overcome. We also conquer. We also see progress in walking with Him. We also see the peace that He's talking about developed in our hearts and in our lives. Now, all of that, I guess, begs the $64 question. How? I hear what you're saying. I'm even convinced that what you're saying is true. But how do I taste this? How do I get this goodness inside me? You know? How does this become mine? Well, I think there are three things that you have to realize in that. First of all, that peace is usually realized through a process over time. God does not do much microwave growth. And we are so geared towards instantaneous response and production, that it messes us up spiritually. So let me just remind you that it's often a process of growth over time. Secondly, it's exercised, or it's realized by exercising faith in Christ and contemplating His promises. So it's a process. It's also connected to His promises. We exercise faith in Christ and contemplate His promises. How much time have you spent this week as you've wrestled with anxiety thinking about the 412 things that could go wrong? You know, how much has your inner Eeyore been winning the battle for your attention and your time? And you're going, well, this bad thing could happen, and that bad thing could happen, and this could be the bad result, and, you know, that's possible, and this over here. Versus, on the other hand, contemplating the promises of Christ. Learning and memorizing Scripture that reminds you that Christ has overcome the world, that God is the one who's ruling and reigning from the small things to the large. And believing, remember what Jesus said? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. So believing the promises that God's made, believing the testimony and the witnesses of the saints who have gone before us and exist in the Word of God as a cloud of witnesses to us of the faithfulness of God. How often, as life seems to be crushing you, do you contemplate what happened with Joseph and what we get in 50 chapters of Scripture? You know, you can read it in 45 minutes or so, or an hour or two, however long. Happened over decades with him. And at the end of all of that, Joseph is able to say, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. That kind of thinking needs to reign in our hearts and displace the thinking of how this thing could happen. And, oh, this is horrible. God must have forgotten. He's out of control. The wheels are falling off. Everything bad is happening. See? And I'm not talking about be happy attitudes, okay? I'm not talking about mushy, going to your happy face, happy place, little feelings. I'm talking about solid joys that sustain and guide and protect and set up a barrier of protection for your heart and your thinking and your mind so that you can really be at peace. Those are the things that Jesus brings and provides. So I think I said three things. It's a process over time. It involves believing His promises, and it also means obedience to His commands. So, contemplating the things that Jesus has called us to do and responding to Him in obedience. Let's press on, because we've got a long way to go, right? Second kind of peace that Jesus offers. He comes into the room back in John 20, and He says, "Peace be with you." He offers them peace for their troubled hearts. Because if anybody thought the wheels had come off, those guys did. But He also, and even more importantly, offers them peace for their guilty conscience. They have heard the report that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Peter and John have come back to these guys and reported, sure enough, the tomb is empty. John, I think, believes that Jesus has been raised. He just doesn't know all of what's going on. And Mary and other ladies have reported to them these facts. And these guys know that they deserted Him. When it came time to stand up in the garden and at the cross, they deserted Him. These guys know they didn't believe the things that He told them over and over. Remember, He told them things were going to happen back in John 14. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised again. He's been preparing them for this event. And they forgot all the things that He told them. And they've been hiding. They've gone into their secret place, you know, to try to avoid the conflict that the Jews might bring. They've pretty much failed and flopped and fallen on their faces all over the place. And I know that when I've done that, you know, when the officers call me and say, "Paul, we need to talk to you. There's a problem." I hate that. I don't want to be confronted with my failure. If there was any way I could avoid conflict and confrontation when I've messed up, I want to do that. And you can almost imagine that they're thinking, man, when Jesus comes into our midst, when we see Him, He's going to wave His finger in our face and say, "Shame on you." Pathetic, unbelieving, cowardly disciples. Shame on you. But what does He say? Peace. the Lamb of God, slain for the sin of cowardliness and timidity and unbelief and failure to think rightly, says peace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul records for us, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus comes to them and he says, peace be with you. And he shows them his hands where his arms have been pierced here with these nails. And he shows them his side that's been pierced with the sword. And he says, it's me. I'm real. I'm alive. And the stuff that was happening on the cross was not a disaster. It was so I could say to you, peace. I have been meriting and purchasing peace for you. And I give it to you. It's tangible. It's real. Receive it by faith. And that's what Jesus says to you today, brother or sister or friend who has a guilty conscience because of your sin before God. Jesus says to you, peace. A peace that promises to speak to all of the fractured brokenness that sin produces in our lives. Jesus comes and he produces peace. Now there is such a thing as a cheap peace. It's possible to push our consciences aside, to salve them with temporary provisions and those kinds of things. But when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, he was saying, those who find the favor and the blessing of God are those who have come to a place of a bankruptcy of soul. And so I'm calling you to come to an end of yourself and your attempts to try to salve your own conscience and justify yourself and be the self-atoning person that you may have been, and pretend that there's not issues and problems before God, and let Jesus be the one who brings you peace. He is the one who can provide, through the wounds of the cross, the provision that your soul and your conscience so desperately need. That's what the disciples needed. And sometimes as we gather together, just like we're here today, that's what you desperately need, is this provision of peace. And Jesus has made a provision of ultimate peace for your heart and for your conscience. Secondly, Jesus has commissioned us for the ultimate mission. In the second part of verse 21, Jesus, as he says to them, peace be with you, says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And he has said this to them before, so I want us to go quickly and think about how Jesus has been sent, and contemplate that we've been sent in essentially the same way. Not in an atoning way, not with the same authority of Christ, but as one who is sent on an ultimate mission. Jesus was sent, first of all, with authority. When Jesus was sent, the authority of the Father rested on the Son, and it was the ongoing mark of their relationship. Jesus did nothing that the Father did not do. Jesus said nothing the Father didn't say. Jesus always obeyed the Father's will. And he is so intimately and vitally connected to the Father and doing what the Father has called him, and has the authority of the Father behind him in all the things that he does. All the authority of heaven was his as he carried out the will of the Father. And again, I'm not trying to imply that we have that same authority, that we're to go around acting as though we can say, rise up and walk and your sins be forgiven. But in the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ and explaining the hope of the gospel to people, all of the authority of heaven is behind us. And that's what makes the timid person who is fearful to confront and anxious about engaging strangers and things like that, and fearful of developing friendships, that's what makes that person able to do those things, to share the gospel. Because the authority of heaven is behind us, and the authority of heaven is in the message that we bear. And the authority of heaven is ours because we're ambassadors for Christ. And it's on the basis of that authority that we plead with people to repent and believe the gospel. And so we're sent with authority as we make our appeal to the world. It is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it is though God is making his appeal through us. because that's the authority of the gospel. Secondly, Jesus was sent in humility. Read Philippians chapter 2 and remember that Jesus, even though He was God and is God and is all deity, He thought His equality with God was not something to be grasped, but humbled Himself and took on flesh and made Himself a servant. And so in Jesus we see the perfect melding of the authority of heaven and earth and the humility of Christ as He comes to serve rather than to be served. And so it's the authority of the ambassador and the servant mixed together. And all the forms of self-display and self-interest and self-glory as we go forth into the world are a stench in the nostrils of God. We need to understand. We're servants for Jesus' sake. I can't be a servant. Yep, remember Jesus has supplied for you ultimate peace. Even in terms of the sense that we always have to be fighting for our position or our place or our equality with others. We don't. Jesus sets us free from that so that we can be humble and carry the message in humility. And then thirdly, Jesus was sent to identify. Now again, I want to be careful at this point particularly, and I take some caution from John Stott who spoke about this. But what I'm saying is that Jesus didn't stay aloof from those to whom He was sent. He didn't display a message from heaven. You know, if that was the way God wanted to do it, He could have just sent the angels like He did to announce the birth of Christ. And the angels could have, glory to God, and done this announcement from heaven. They could have just done that and said, believe the gospel and be saved. They could have announced all that. And Jesus could have done that from afar. But that's not the way He did it. He didn't just display a message from heaven, but He came down to us in order that He might bring us salvation. It was a term of reproach that was used against Jesus while He was here. He's the friend of sinners. He eats with tax collectors. He touches lepers. He lets prostitutes touch Him. He's unclean. He's dirty. And yet that was the way that Jesus displayed His humility and His care for people. And you know, you and I can write a check and we can leave tracts. That's good. But that's ministry done from a distance. And Stott says, and I'm convicted that we have to stop serving from a distance and start investing ourselves in the lives of people and connecting with them and building relationships with them and knowing where they're coming from and what's going on in their hearts. This past week, I was playing basketball at the gym and there was a new guy in there playing ball with us, and I'd never seen him before, but he, right off the bat, he just didn't strike me good. That's bad grammar. He didn't strike me well. You know, and that was kind of just my flesh rearing up a little bit. He thought he was a better basketball player than he was. And he was in there acting like something, doing things he couldn't do and all that kind of stuff. But thankfully, God is merciful. And after 50-something years, I'm starting to learn to get the whole story, you know. And I thought, this is a guy who's on drugs and he's in here early in the morning and he's just kind of one of those ne'er-do-wells. And I was in the shower later and I'd just gotten out and he came in there. And as I engaged him in conversation, I found out that he was there. He'd been there because he didn't have anywhere else to go. He didn't have a home. He's a young guy, healthy and strong. He wasn't on drugs. He hadn't been asleep in 30-something hours, he said, because he was afraid to go anywhere and lay down and go to sleep. And he'd been trying to just keep himself active. That's why he was in the gym playing ball. And his wife had left him for another man. And so I took him to lunch with another friend and we just tried to sit and talk with him. And he was he was raised in foster homes from the time he was 7. And I was asking him, how was that? What was that like? And he told me about how difficult it had been and what had been going on and those kinds of things. And so some other people had been trying to help him and he was leaving town on Saturday. But we put him in a hotel room and talked with him about the gospel. for a little bit. And I'm just thankful for the chance to engage somebody, you know. And I want to encourage you that as we're going, to remember that we want to share the gospel not because we want to notch our belts and not because people are projects, but because Christ died to redeem sinners. And because people are hopeless and helpless without the gospel. And we fed him and we found him a place to get some rest that was safe. But we also tried to talk to him about Christ. And honestly, he was so delirious and tired that he could barely even engage us. But he's got my phone number and he promised to call me when he comes back to town. So if you'll pray for Tim, I'd appreciate that. We need to gain the right to speak to people about Christ by engaging their lives as people, not projects. It's much easier to do it from a distance, but may God help us to learn people and love them and sit where they sit and bleed where they bleed and become their friends regardless of their response. Jesus has given us that ultimate mission. And may we engage in being able to do that with somebody this week. Where we live and where we are and so forth. Now, thirdly, let's talk about the ultimate power. And I promise I'll move quickly on this. Jesus has supplied us with ultimate power. In verse 22, Jesus, when he had said this to them, that he was sending them into the world with this mission, and I believe he's saying that to us. Then in verse 22, he says, he breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very difficult passage. And if you're inclined this way, I would encourage you to read some commentaries and wrestle with all of what John's trying to communicate as he records this way by the direction of the Holy Spirit. But I don't want you to get the idea that if you're not inclined that way, or if you don't have Greek skills, that you can't get anything from this text. Okay? I don't want you to get the sense that Scripture is inaccessible to you if you don't have Greek. And I want to encourage you to pursue it. It's a good thing. I want you to intellectually engage the Scriptures and wrestle with it. But at the bottom line, what John is recording for us is that Jesus gives them the ultimate power for doing the impossible mission. And that is that the Holy Spirit of God is the one who will engage people's hearts and see them come to life. It's possible for you to intellectually engage someone and convince them of the validity of Christianity. It's possible for you, if you're gifted this way, to engage someone emotionally and get them to want to know Christianity and to benefit from Christ. But I don't care how gifted you are, no matter how intellectually gifted you are and how smoothly you can present the gospel or how emotionally persuasive you can be, you cannot raise people from the dead. Only God can do that. And so with that reality in mind, I'd like to encourage you to pray that God will give you these two experiences. The first is that you are helpless. You cannot accomplish the mission that Jesus has given you apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. You need to have a sense of desperation that no ministry can take place that's of any value in anyone's life apart from the Spirit of God at work in their lives and through you. And that's one of the reasons that we gather to pray on Sunday evenings. We are a desperate people, and we need to cry out to God to send His Spirit to equip us and use us and to provide the things that we cannot supply. And so I hope you'll express your desperation and join us on Sunday evenings as we meet to pray. You're helpless, and I pray that you'll experience that. But also, I want you to experience this. You are full of hope. Because the Holy Spirit of God and the power of God are yours. Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. And go. And so the obstinate friend and the seemingly hopeless family member or the argumentative critic, all across the board, there's no heart that Jesus can't change. So I want you to go from this place today, even though you know we live in a world that's described by the craziness that was in 2 Samuel chapter 13 this morning, we also live in the world where Jesus Christ has been crucified and raised again and is seated at the right hand of the Father in power and is building His kingdom. And He's using you and me to do it. He's building His kingdom in our hearts and He's spreading that kingdom around the world today. And so as the gospel goes forward, you and I can be hopeful. And in verse 23, when Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. I believe He is just saying, and Alva Hovey agrees with me, that Jesus refers to this work of the mission of spreading the gospel and that we are qualified by the work of the Spirit to declare without error, without hesitation, the conditions of forgiveness. That we can say to people, here is the way you can be made right with God. And if you embrace this and receive it and believe the gospel, your sins are forgiven. But if you do not do this, your sins are not forgiven and you are under the condemnation and the wrath of God. We can say that to people with authority and confidence and with hopefulness that God will do the ultimate work in their hearts. So brothers and sisters, for the anxiety of your heart, and for the brokenness that you might be sensing today, Jesus says, peace be with you. And brothers and sisters, let's go from this place because we've been gathered and encouraged by the peace of Christ and offer peace to those who are around us by sharing the gospel with them this week and by living gospel-empowered and shaped and transformed lives. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, You've given us ultimate peace and ultimate mission and ultimate power. And I pray that we'd be gripped and encouraged and helped by all this. And now we get to gather around the supper to think about the perfect sacrifice and how You've supplied these things. It's almost as if, just like the disciples were, where You were standing in front of them and You said, see My hands, see My side. You stand before us in the bread and the fruit of the vine and You say, see My broken body. See My blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Believe the gospel and be saved. Oh God, I pray that You would have your desired effect, Your ultimate glorious effect in our hearts this morning by these things. And we pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you are a baptized believer, we invite you to participate in the supper and to exercise your faith in Christ in doing so. And if you're not a follower of Christ this morning, we ask you to refrain from participating, but we ask you to contemplate what it means. Because if you are that one who has said, I do not embrace the provision of Jesus Christ as it's described in the Scriptures, then you are under condemnation. And we say that not with a sense of haughtiness or a sense of waving in the face. We say it as those who would, as if it were God appealing to you, be reconciled to God today. Be reconciled through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. By believing the message of the gospel and repenting of your sin. That's our appeal to you this day. So, Tom and Kevin, would you come and help me, please? brothers and sisters, the peace of God is as real as the bread that you hold in your hands, because the body of Christ was broken for you. And so as we take it, would you do that in remembrance of Him? For as often as we eat this bread, we proclaim the death of Christ until He comes again. Lord Jesus, we thank You and praise You for Your perfect provision. And we pray that You will help us. Oh God, help our hearts not to be troubled, but to believe in You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So also this cup represents the new covenant, the covenant of the blood of Christ, and the provision that He has made for us in the shedding of His blood. And it reminds us of all of His perfections, because after Christ there is no necessity, no need for any other sacrifice. He has made the perfect sacrifice for us through His blood. And so we take it and we do it in remembrance of Him. Lord Jesus, we bow before You again in thanks. Thank You for Your perfect and ultimate provision for us. And we pray that You will help us to believe the gospel. Help us to submit our hearts to You and grant us grace to have a passion for Your glory and honor in seeing sin put to death in our own lives and righteousness developed and pursued. And in the message of the hope of Christ being carried throughout our world. And we do that, we remember, in the way that we work and study, raise our children, the way that we play and do recreation, and everything that we do is a way that we can be giving glory to You in our submission to You. We pray that You'll help us in that. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Place those cups in the little slots in the chair in front of you, if you would, please. And let me invite you to stand together with me as we sing a hymn.
became sin, who knew no sin, he might become his righteousness.
Blessing and help for you as you go now. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. God bless you as you go. Be encouraged and strengthened by your conversations with one another. And we'll gather at 11:15 for our time of Bible study. So God bless you as you go this day.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.